I have to tell you that before services started tonight, I got one of the greatest forms of encouragement. Little Matthew Ezell came up to me and he said, "I just wanted to tell you, have a good preach." So, smart little guy. It's important for us to revisit the nature of faith often. And I believe that can be demonstrated by the readings that we've been going through, through our daily Bible, as we have seen what's happened to the children of Israel, people who, of all people, should have known what it meant to demonstrate faith, but yet failed to do so over and over again. And one of the most telling statements about that is in Hebrews, the third chapter, when it tells us that God was angry with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. In verse 18 of Hebrews 3 says, "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And the very next statement is, "We see they were not able to enter because of unbelief." And so you see a connection right there between disobedience and unbelief. That there is a, and if we kind of look at the inverse of that, there is a strong connection between faith and obedience. And we want to consider a little bit more about that by noting a couple of passages tonight that ought to be well familiar to us. And I want us to turn over to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. That'll give us our starting point here for thinking about this. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, some translations here say faith is the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? Well, we often point out that faith is not blind. And, you know, because of the use of evidence in this passage, we might say, well, this passage shows us that faith is based on evidence. Well, let's just make this point right up front. Faith is based on evidence. Make no mistake about that. In fact, down in verse 6 of chapter 11 says that without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have evidence that God is, and we have the evidence to believe that. And we see passages like John 20, when Jesus appeared to his disciples and Thomas had doubted, and then he reappeared and, you know, gave Thomas that opportunity, go ahead, don't be unbelieving but believing. And Thomas was able to see for himself, and he says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says in verse 29, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed." And John follows that point right up with our well-known passage in verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book. These are written that you may believe." So in other words, there's evidence that Jesus gave to help them understand that he really was risen from the dead. And that evidence has been recorded, written down. And so we have the evidence that our faith needs to rest upon. But I want us to come back here to Hebrews 11 and verse 1, because I don't think that's really the point he's making in this particular verse. He says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen." So we, yes, faith is built on evidence, but what this passage is saying is that faith is the evidence. But what's faith the evidence of is the question. And how's that going to help us in our understanding of the nature of biblical faith? So Hebrews 11 here tells us much about the nature of faith. And of course, we ought to pay attention to that. That rather than saying it's based on evidence, it's saying that it is the evidence. And we understand, I hope, first of all, that faith is what stands under our hope. If we're going to have hope, it's going to be because we have faith first. Because we have faith, we have hope. There can be no hope unless we first have faith. That, again, there's a relationship between the two that goes hand in hand. And notice that that hope that we have is not grounded in that which we can see, but in what we cannot see. That there is a strong conviction about the truth of what is not seen. And in this case, what we haven't seen is the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of everything God had in mind. I think it's interesting that this passage, of all passages, gives us these examples of these great men and women of faith and makes that very point. What is it about the faith of Abraham that's so significant? Well, Abraham received the promise of God. Abraham made the covenant with God. God made the covenant with Abraham. And yet Abraham was not able to fully see everything played out. He didn't see it all. And so when we look down here, you know, in verse 13, that these died in faith, and this incorporates Abraham and Noah and Abel and so forth. These died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking about country that they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So Abraham didn't see how everything was going to pan out. He didn't understand fully everything about that. We're able to see it from this side of the cross. We can see God's plans as God planned and purposed them and all of that. Yet at the same time, we still haven't received everything that we're going to receive. We have the down payment, as it were, but we still have yet to be before the very presence of God in heaven. So we're still working with that hope that we have, not having seen everything come to fruition yet. We have seen much of it through Jesus Christ, but God still has something greater in mind for us. And so we haven't seen it, but we have hope that this is going to be the case. And because of our faith, we believe that God is faithful and his promises are secure. And that's why if we go back to chapter 6, when he talks about, again, the promises, the oath that was made to Abraham, that statement is made down in verse 18, that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. We have a hope that serves as our anchor of the soul. And so Paul shows that process by which faith brings hope over in Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we are justified by faith and thus we have peace with God in verse 1. And it's through Jesus that we obtain, in verse 2, we obtain our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, without faith, how can we have a hope to stand in the grace of God? So as a result of faith, Paul says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And further, Paul indicates that being able to exult in hope also means we can exult in tribulation. Now that seems a little odd, to exult in tribulation. But why is that? Because we know what the results will be. He says tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Now you could tie that in to what Zach was talking about this morning with Job. And again, our readings tend to show this very point, that there needs to be perseverance in tribulation, and this brings about hope, and this is what the children of Israel were hoping for in their own restoration. This is what we are hoping for in our hope of being with God eternally. And he says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So God has essentially made a down payment. He has said, this is what I'm offering you, and we have hope as a result, but we're still longing for the fullness of what he's giving us. So faith assures us of what we have hoped for. And this means that we're able to persevere as a result, or we ought to persevere. Hopelessness comes from a lack of faith. And where there's a lack of faith, there is a lack of perseverance, a lack of hanging in there And you consider again that the Hebrews epistle was encouraging the kind of an encouragement here, the kind of a perseverance, even the kind that Jesus had. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And he's just talked about this great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us that faith is the basis of that hope, and the rest of the chapter provides numerous illustrations of that very point. So such hope is the reason for the endurance that we ought to have. Why is it that we should be hanging in there? Because we have faith. And if we have faith, we have hope, and we know that God does not disappoint. And we're basing this on the faithfulness of God. Now, secondly, we notice that the idea of evidence or conviction, that faith is the conviction or the evidence of what we cannot see. So again, faith is the evidence. And by looking at the rest of the chapter and seeing those examples, perhaps we can understand this way. I would just kind of state faith to be like this. Faith is the demonstration of our conviction and trust in the reality of what we cannot see. Faith is the demonstration of our conviction and trust in the reality of what we cannot see. But what does that mean? Biblical faith is not just mere mental assent. Biblical faith is more than just a belief. Now, you know, if you listen to the world try to define faith, you listen to atheists try to define faith, they're going to say something like, well, faith is believing something in spite of the evidence. Faith is believing something without evidence. You know, that's the kind of thing they're going, that's not biblical faith. As we've seen already, faith is, in fact, based on evidence. But what really makes faith work here is the idea that we are putting our trust in God to the extent that we are demonstrating that faith. We're living it out, in other words. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the evidence of that conviction that we have, that we trust God. And so when we think about it like that, we learn, I believe, that if we're going to have the kind of faith that God wants us to have, it will always be an obedient faith. That the Bible knows nothing about a disobedient faith. That's unbelief. And that's, again, demonstrated by what you saw with the children of Israel. So in other words, this proves that we have faith to the point of action, conviction to the point of action, trust in unseen reality. Again, the rest of the chapter, I believe, provides several examples of that kind of conviction and trust through the actions that these people engaged in. And this also then connects to the point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul makes this point, and this well-known statement to us, in verse 7, that we walk by faith, not by sight. Now consider the context. The apostles were willing to give up their lives for the sake of Christ. They were afflicted. They were crushed. They were perplexed, though not despairing. Chapter 4 and verse 8 makes that very point. Verse 9 says, they were persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So this is what the apostles were willing to do. They were constantly in harm's way, always carrying about the dying of Jesus. And in verse 11, delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. This was the attitude that the apostles had. And on what basis could they do this? On what basis would anybody do something like this? Why would they act this way? Well, I believe, as you keep reading, verse 13 says, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written. What allowed them to act this way was the spirit of faith. The recognition that they needed to trust God because they had hope. And so Paul continues, and this is a passage that we often appeal to, or I do, verses 17 and 18, verse 16 says, rather, we do not lose heart. So there's there's an expression of hope right there. We're not losing heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. So there again, that reference to what we cannot see. Faith is the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. See, and that's what they're showing right here, that they're acting in a way that is consistent with that faith, consistent with that hope, because they know they can trust God. And so their faith is being put to demonstration. It's a demonstration of their conviction, of their trust in the reality of what they could not see. And that's what we are trying to do. That's what we are striving to do, is to demonstrate faith like that. So we don't have to see it, to trust the reality of it. But trusting that unseen reality will mean that our faith will prove itself. It will be proven through the demonstration of our actions, you see. Now, of course, lack of faith will also be demonstrable. More than once did Jesus chastise disciples for their little faith in passages like Matthew 8:26 and 14:31 and 16 in verse 8. You know, they got scared, you know, because the waves were rocking the boat. Well, you have little faith right now. They couldn't cast out a demon. How long am I going to put up with you? You have little faith. After Thomas declared he wouldn't believe in the resurrection unless he saw for himself and touched Jesus, Jesus appeared again. And again, Thomas believed. John points to the fact that those signs are recorded again, that we may believe Jesus is the Christ and thereby have life in his name. But notice that connection to verse 29 in John 20. You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have belief. So the evidence that has been recorded and written down means we can believe in Jesus. We can believe that he died and rose again from the dead, even though we have not firsthand seen that for ourselves. The evidence was still given. The question before us now is, will our faith show conviction as trusting God, even though we cannot see him? We saw just from reading the book of Job here how Job longed to see God. He wanted to be able to see God and make his case before him. And so when God did speak, what could Job do but put his hand over his mouth? The point is, Job could still demonstrate trust and conviction, even though God was not standing before him in some literal sense. God was still there. And when we go through the trials and difficulties of this life, even though we may not see God standing right in front of us, right there like a physical being would be, we can still trust that he is there. He is still with us. So Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, after he's talked about the living hope to which we've been born again, in this, he says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, once again, Peter is talking in a context here of perseverance. That your faith is going to be tested, and how are you going to prove that? It's going to be proven by your actions. It's going to be proven by your endurance, by your hanging in there when the worst of times come. That you're not willing to give up, that yet you take a stand even now that says, no matter what will come my way, I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to stay faithful with the Lord, and he will help me. Faith is the evidence that we have this conviction of what is not seen, but is still real. And it will change our lives, of course. I want to go to another passage that's well known to us and tie in the concept of grace with this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. If I could say it this way, grace, faith, and obedience are brothers in the kingdom of God. You know, some seem to dismiss the need to obey God completely because they see grace in some kind of a lopsided way. To them, grace means not having to obey, not required to actually do anything, lest it give the impression that they're trying to earn their salvation. And they reason that we have no part in salvation at all, because if we did, then it wouldn't be grace, you see. That's the way they perceive it. But on the other hand, some seem to dismiss grace because they see obedience in a lopsided kind of way. I've got to do everything so perfectly and flawlessly and basically put my trust in myself. And you know it's not going to work that way either. But what's interesting is the way this passage puts it. Grace by grace through faith. Grace and obedience, grace and faith are not in antithesis to each other. Now, I've already said, notice the connection between faith and obedience. We saw that again in Hebrews 3. Faith and obedience always go hand in hand in Scripture. So, grace and obedience are not in antithesis to each other. They work together with one another. One does not negate the other. In fact, one without the other is going to be incomplete, does not represent God's revealed plans. So again, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 makes that point. So let's think first of all about this phrase, you know, by grace. By grace. And what a great statement that is. You know, earlier in the chapter, Paul had made the point that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And he says, among them, verse 3, we too have formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That paints a pretty bad picture, doesn't it? And if that's where it stopped, we're all dead. I mean, we have nothing to go on. And so the very next phrase, and not long ago I preached a lesson about this, but that very next phrase gives us the gospel, doesn't it? But God, that changes everything. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God did this. God made us alive together with him. And so the idea of being saved by grace does mean that there is not enough we can do to make up for the bad that we've done. I can't say, you know, stand before God someday and say, well, you know I did a lot of things early on, but I also did a lot of good stuff later, and I think that kind of outweighed the bad, don't you think? Well, that's not the way salvation's going to work. Salvation is by grace, and it's a gift of God, and there's not enough good I can do to offset the bad that I've done. What I need is forgiveness. And that's what God offers, is the forgiveness because of the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And so when we talk about by grace, now we need to understand that you know, biblical faith, again, is not mere mental assent. It's not just saying in my mind, okay, I believe and that's it. It's active, it's obedient, it's trusting. But if we're saved by grace through faith, then this passage clearly puts both grace and obedience together. For if we aren't trusting God enough to do what he tells us to do, we don't have faith. I can't say that it's by grace through faith and turn around and say, but I don't have to do what he says. I can't do that. Because that's not a demonstration of faith anymore. Faith is no longer the evidence of a conviction that I have in God when that's the case. So in other words, obedient faith is a faith that says, I trust God enough to do what he tells me to do, even though I may not see it, even though I may not understand it, I trust God enough to do what he says. And a good illustration of this, we turn over to Luke 5. And we have recently seen this passage, but I want to bring this to our minds again because I think this is what faith says. This is what faith is going to do. I can't say by grace through faith unless there's faith. And I can't say I have faith if I'm not obeying God, if I'm not trying to do what he says. So Luke chapter 5 gives us a good illustration of this. Jesus comes to his disciples, and here they are trying to fish, and they hadn't, you know, caught much and all that. And Jesus says, put your nets into the deep in verse 4. Let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answers in verse 5, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. And some translations say, at your word, I'll do it. That's what faith says. Faith says, at your word, I'll do it. And that's a demonstration of the trust that we have of God. It's not about coming up with our own righteousness. It's not about trying to make up our own acts of obedience or enough good works. That's not what this is about. It's about listening to what God says and saying, I trust God enough that I'm going to try to do what he says. That's what faith requires. So again, faith doesn't just say, oh, I believe it. Faith says, I trust, and at your word I will. Is salvation by grace? Without question, it's by grace. Yet, through faith means something. And so when we think about that, through faith is not complete without by grace. And this is my point. God puts them together. God puts grace and faith together. And if I may borrow a phrase, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Understanding faith will help us appreciate grace that much more. Because faith cannot rightly say, I'm doing this all on my own. Faith can only say, I trust God, I'll do what he says, and rely on his grace and mercy to save me. Salvation is not of myself, it is a gift of God. But through faith is not a ticket to self-righteousness, it is a path to submission. The epitome of this spirit is seen in this. If you turn over to Luke 17, the epitome of this spirit that we're talking about, that recognition that it's by grace, but yet faith requires something of us. Luke 17 and verse 7, Jesus asks the question, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things you are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves, we've done only that which we ought to have done. All we can do is stand before God and say, we're not worthy of what you're offering us. We've only done what we've been commanded to do. We can't claim any kind of arrogance in that. We can't say that earns us anything before you or some kind of great standing before you. All we can say is we've only done what we ought to have done. But we ought to have done it. And we can't ignore that. God's grace is what lights up faith's path. So can we afford to say that either grace or obedience is unnecessary? If we say that grace is unnecessary, then we're only left with ourselves as our own saviors, and sorry saviors are we all. But if we say that obedience is unnecessary, then we make grace cheap, a mockery of God's will, for it is by grace that he revealed what he wants from us. That Jesus didn't die so that we can do whatever we want to do, so that we can just ignore God's commands and go out here and live the way we want to. In fact, Paul makes the point, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, that the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, note, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ didn't die so that we can just live for ourselves. He died so that we may die with him and live for him. And that means a trusting obedience in what he tells us to do. We cannot live for him if we're not actively seeking to submit to him. And again, Paul ties this directly to the fact that Christ died for us, which is God's greatest act of grace, to provide that forgiveness for us. The point is, it's not one or the other. It's by grace through faith. It's both, hand in hand. Must we have God's grace? Paul answers, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Must we obey? Paul answers, Romans 2 and verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. How again do they fit together? Paul answers, Titus 2 and verse 11, Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's the biblical answer. Grace teaches us to obey by grace through faith. Passages abound that demonstrate both. And let's not allow ourselves to get lopsided in this by thinking that one is needed without the other. No, we can never merit our salvation. And a biblical understanding of through faith will not allow us to think that way. Yet we also cannot afford to take God's grace for granted, thinking that, you know, what we do doesn't really matter. A biblical understanding of God's grace will not allow us to think that way either. But thanks be to God who gives us grace and mercy, and thanks be to God who has revealed his plans and desires for us, for telling us what he wants us to do so that we can know how to live. Be thankful that he's told us that, that forgiveness is always available to us, not as a last-ditch, fail-safe effort, but as a continual reminder of our need to rely on him. Grace isn't something that we just latch on to at the very last. It's something that we hold on to throughout our lives because it's part of that hope that we have. Through the forgiveness of our sins, we can know that God stands with us. So as I said, understanding faith helps us appreciate grace. And I hope as we reflect on what that means, by grace through faith, and then thinking about the fact that faith is the evidence of the conviction that we have, the trust that we have of what we can't see. We can't see God in front of us right now. We can't see all the promises and the blessings. We can't see all of that right now like some physical thing. But we trust in the reality of it all. And the proof of that is going to be that we act on it. And in our actions upon that, because we're doing it God's way, we're putting our trust in God and His grace and mercy. Think about that and how that will reflect upon our lives as we approach this coming week. Will my faith be a demonstration in action? In Mark, the second chapter, when the paralyzed man was brought to Jesus and the friends brought him up on the roof and made the hole in the roof and put him down in there, Mark 2 and verse 5 says, when he saw their faith. Faith is something you can see. Why? Because it's an action that you take. It's not just a mental assent. It starts in the mind, but it's a determination that you'll act and do what God says to do. When we read in Scripture that we need to be baptized into Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4, for example, we don't look at baptism as something that says, okay, now this is my ticket that I can punch and it's going to merit me salvation now. When we act upon that, when we are baptized into Christ, we are putting our trust in God that he's going to do what he says he'll do with it. That we are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk a new life. It's not because when you're baptized, a bunch of lights are going to go off and things are going to happen out there that are, you know, spark. And that's not the point. You're showing a conviction and a trust in God, who's the one who told you to do it. We don't teach it because we decided that was a good thing to do. We teach it because God says to do it, and we trust God that he'll do what he says he'll do. So that's what we're going to teach. Maybe tonight you need to do that. Will you demonstrate your faith, your trust in God, your conviction? Even though you can't see it, you can lay hold of the hope that is set before you. And if we can help you tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.